Okay then, brethren, recently, perhaps 3 or 4 weeks ago, we kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Hopefully you can recollect that. And during the feast, we do speak a certain amount about the topic of sin, something we're all quite familiar with. And we saw that just as in those days you put leaven out of your home and you bring in and eat unleavened bread, so we saw that pictures, to an extent, that you and I are to put out sin from our lives and to bring in a righteous living. We talked a wee bit about how you put off and you put on. There were two parts. Then a couple of weeks ago, we moved on a bit and saw there were very good reasons to avoid sin. In particular, the consequences of sin can be horrific. It's true that God will forgive us of our sins, and that's great news, but we did say at the time we shouldn't get familiar, overly casual, thinking, well, I can sin, but I'll go to God and he'll forgive me and it's all dealt with. It's not. Yeah, between you and me and God is dealt with, but when we sin, as we saw, there were consequences, sometimes horrible consequences. You may recollect, we looked at the story of King David. His sin with Bathsheba led to some terrible times in his latter years. Then last week, we moved on a bit further and said there was another reason to avoid sin, and that is that sin can open the door to Satan, to the devil. Remember, he's going around to and fro as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and there are some whom he may devour. And those who choose to live a sinful lifestyle are giving place to the devil, giving a foothold to the devil. They're playing, in essence, in Satan's backyard, and no surprise if his dogs come and get you. Now, of course, in reality, and regrettably, we all do still sin. If you think you don't, I get news for you, you do. And Hebrews 12 does refer to the sin that so easily ensnares us. And I guess each of us have got, you know, particular areas of weakness. And we can easily, you know, look down on somebody who's got an area of weakness where we're strong and think, ha, look at them, you know, falling yet again there, tusk, tusk, tusk. But then, of course, look in the mirror. And perhaps they're strong in an area where we're weak. So all of us, to one extent or another, have got sins that easily ensnare us. And so, regrettably, we all do sin. And God, of course, is very quick to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of our sins. We know, having kept Passover, that Jesus shed blood and death is more than adequate to cover and wash away all sins of all humanity a billion times over. That's not the issue. But even so, you know, hopefully we don't want to sin. I certainly hope that's the case. We do not want to sin, but we know we do. But the good news, or more of the good news, is that God has made provision, supernatural provision, to help us to rise above sin, so that we're not dominated by sin. We're not endlessly giving opportunity to the devil in our lives. And that ability to stand against sin, to overcome sin, and hence, in a sense, protect ourselves, is one of the purposes of what the Bible calls grace. You know, grace, which we have spoken about before, but I think it fits into what we've been covering the last few weeks. And so today's message, if you like titles, is a grace to combat sin and Satan, because we've been talking about sin and its consequences and Satan and how we don't want him in our lives. So grace to combat sin and Satan. Now, the Apostle Paul was an individual that I think seemingly understood grace and how it works in our lives and the benefits of it, because he covered it quite significantly. And if you and I are going to walk with God, live with God, and go forward successfully in our lives, we do need to understand grace. And we've talked about that in other times. I'm not going to cover the whole topic. This is very much focused on grace to combat sin, grace to combat Satan. But let's open our Bibles firstly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. But we're not going to cover the resurrection. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul gives us a little mini biography of himself. And he says here, beginning in verse 9, "For I, you know, Paul, am the least of the apostles." You know, I guess if you think about it, people like, you know, Peter and John and Andrew and others actually, you know, walked with the Lord Jesus day by day, had breakfast and lunch and evening meals, kept the feast together with the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't do any of that. So he says, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because actually I persecuted the church of God." Many, you know, men and women hauled off to prison and was there when votes were cast to put them to death. So quite a bad bit of history there in the Apostle Paul's life. But he says, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, actually, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So Paul says, I wasn't really worthy to be an apostle. I actually was, in essence, a murderer of the brethren. But by God's goodness, by his favor, I am what I am. And his grace towards me has not been fruitless. But notice he says, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. I don't think he's exaggerating. It's probably true. Paul probably traveled further, worked harder, was arrested more often, beaten up more often, shipwrecked more often, betrayed by false brethren more often, covered more territory, wrote more letters than all of them. But then he says, actually, no, it wasn't me. It was actually the grace of God which was with me. So Paul understood that really God's grace working in him enabled him to labor and achieve and do a great deal and stand off against all manner of problems. You know, Paul had a huge number of trials in his life. You know, he went backwards and forwards across the New Testament world. He was chased an awful lot of time by very angry and murderous Jews. They plotted at times to kill him in secret. He was shipwrecked, we know. He was betrayed by false brethren, sneaked into the church a number of times. He was jailed a number of times. There were no doubt occasions when Paul just felt, you know what, I can't cope. It's just too much. Wherever I turn, there's obstacles, opposition, enemies. I'm wearing myself out. I just can't carry on any further. He must have felt that, particularly early on in his Christian walk, but then he understood about, or came to understand, came to learn about the grace of God, which will give me power. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and read verses 23 to 33. So Paul's still writing to the same people, but a few years later. And we'll pick up another part of Paul's biography as he explains some of those difficulties and issues that he went through. And even after this letter was written, of course, another 10 or 12 years of Paul's life where more obstacles, more opposition, more difficulties came along. He was quite familiar with a hard life. So picking up in verse 23, cutting slightly into the context, he's comparing himself and his genuine service for the brethren with the false apostles, the false teachers who were bothering the brethren. And he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, that's being beaten, above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He's been close to death a number of times. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Well, you know, that's 39 stripes. And 5 different occasions already, when he wrote this letter, he'd been whipped, you know, 5 different times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Now, we read of that occurrence in Acts. They thought he was dead. I mean, the Jews were professional stoners. When they stoned you, they expected you to be, you know, in a sort of cave, in a grave shortly afterwards. But he instantly recovered. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils, in danger of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, you know, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, even in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And I think he met that quite a lot. In weariness and toil, just, this is hard. I'm really worn out. I've got no energy left. I can't take another step. Yet I've got to walk 100 miles in the next 3 days to get to somewhere in time for Sabbath services. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, thirst, in fastings often. That may not always be voluntary. Just means there's nothing to eat. If you're between a rock and a hard place and you're on the run, not too many sort of little motels you can pop into for a pleasant night's sleep and something to eat. In cold and nakedness, besides the other things. What comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. For example, who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? You know, he was close to the brethren. Anything that hurt them, you know, he felt it. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity or weakness. Is a better translation. It's in the margin. Weakness. It doesn't mean illness. It means lack of strength. His weakness. Verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. He's not exaggerating to try and show how much better he is than the false ministers and false apostles. And this is accurate. This is my life. And then again, for example, verse 32. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me, to capture me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So, you know, Paul explains what a life I have had. And, of course, we know from other sort of times we've looked at these verses here that actually it wasn't just natural. I mean, nobody has this much trouble naturally. This is a supernatural level of trouble. Paul can go nowhere without trouble, problems, riots, beatings, stonings, false brethren. Wherever he turns, he's in trouble. And there's a reason for that. Let's drop down to chapter 12, read verses 7 to 10, see where the trouble came from and how Paul learned what the solution was. Verses 7 to 10 of chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Okay. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, we've covered this a million times. Well, more. Half a dozen anyway. Thorn in the flesh is not a disease. He did not suffer from eye problems where his eyes ooze pus. He didn't suffer from arthritis. He didn't suffer from any other illness. Or when I was at school as a young Catholic boy, I was taught the thorn in the flesh was his lust for women. and he was just like, he couldn't, you know, everywhere he went, he just, his eyes strayed after all the women, particularly the loose women. No, that's not the thorn in the flesh. Thorn in the flesh, from Old Testament scriptures, read is people. People who are a thorn in your flesh, who cause you problems. Today we'd say so-and-so is a pain in the neck. We don't mean exactly that so-and-so causes my neck to ache. It's just an expression. He's a pain in the neck, or sometimes a pain somewhere else, people say. So, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, notice, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Satan sent a messenger, and the word translated messenger is normally translated angel, because an angel, angelos, is a messenger. So presumably one of Satan's angels, demons, certainly messenger, was assigned to stick with Paul. And wherever Paul went, Satan's messenger went, and I guess sometimes even ahead of Paul. So when Paul arrived, the trouble was already brewing. So the reason Paul had such a difficult time wasn't just natural, wasn't just people didn't like the big nose he had or something. It's because Satan's messenger was there stirring up envy and hatred and jealousy and hostility. And Paul didn't like this, and I wouldn't either. And verse 8 says, concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times I asked God, you know, take this character away. You know, give me some peace here. And he said to me, and this is the quite interesting response, he didn't say no. He said, my grace, the Greek word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, from which we get, you know, charismatic, charismata, and so on. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul, when you're weak, my strength can pour into you. My grace is sufficient for you. You need no more, Paul. My strength, the strength of Almighty God, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, is made perfect in, really, your weakness. Therefore, says Paul, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice, he's not saying he's just going to struggle and grit his teeth. He's talking about the power of Jesus Christ will rest upon me. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, all the things he mentioned in the previous chapter, yet no problem any longer. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you might think, well, that's Irish, isn't it? When I'm weak, I'm strong. What does that mean? When I'm up, I'm down. When I'm in, I'm out. When I'm black and white? Well, no. Paul means when I'm weak physically, and there's nothing I can do physically, whoa, then I'm strong. Because at that point, the power of the Lord Jesus, his grace flows into me. And on that basis, I can achieve and do anything by grace. By grace. Now, you've got to think about it. Was the Apostle Paul's life more difficult than yours, than mine? Pretty sure it was. You might think of it a unique history in some ways, of course, we all do. But I think Paul probably gets the medal for the most awkward, difficult life. And he learned, like he said there, to face any obstacles, any difficulties with great confidence because of the power of Christ that would rest upon him, because the grace of God that was available to him. It says there that Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. Sufficient. And one of the Greek lexicons says the word sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength. To be possessed of unfailing strength. You've got to think about it. If God's going to strengthen us, that could not be exhausted. If God is going to strengthen us, then nothing can stand against that. It is unfailing strength. And so Paul knew that when he was weak, he had no resources of his own to call upon, that the power of God would course through him. And the good news is, of course, you and me too. Paul wasn't, in that sense, unique. What was available to Paul, as we'll see, is available likewise to us. So even though we may often feel inadequate and weak and failures, and let's face it, often quite accurate descriptions of us, grace, more than sufficient, is available to us, that you and I can say, you know what, when I'm weak, boy, am I really strong. Let's turn to Philippians 4, read verses 9 to 13. Philippians chapter 4, which was written from prison by Paul. So when he talks about his difficult life, he wasn't kidding. This particular letter, which people say is one of the letters most full of the words like rejoice and joy and look up and be positive, was written from a man who actually was in a Roman prison. So picking up, verse 9, Philippians 4, you know, how can a man who's in prison write to encourage and uplift and inspire the brethren with a very positive message of joy and rejoicing? Only because Paul has learned, even when I'm weak, you know what? I'm actually really strong, because that's when the power of Christ in me becomes the more evident. Picking up in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's quite impressive that Paul could say, you know what I'm like, you know my mind and character, you've seen me in operation, you do the same. Because I'm not sure today there's that many ministers of God who could say that with a straight face and be honest. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked, you know, previously the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. I'm in prison, mark you. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, he said he learned it, I'm sure, when Paul started as a, you know, rather arrogant young rabbi, off busy tossing real Christians into prison and having them, you know, put to death. I guess in those days he had a very different outlook, but over the years he had learned. He'd grown. He'd matured, just like you and I are supposed to. We shouldn't be the same today as 10 years ago or 20 years ago. I don't mean just getting older. You know, your waist might have slipped. Your wrinkles might have multiplied and deepened. That change is just physical, but you know, we should be learning to live God's way and growing, and Paul did. So he says here, I've learned, verse 11, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I can stay in a 5-star hotel, drink fine wines, or I can sleep in a barn with a cow for company. I can do either. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now notice he didn't say, I can do all things, full stop, period. He could. He just said he could, but he knew why he could. He knew how he could. I can do all things. He's talking about, you know, I know how to be abased. I know how to enjoy the good life, no matter where I am, no matter what's happening, no matter my situation, whether I'm on the run yet again, whether I'm having a relaxing 3 weeks somewhere where there's a bit of peace and quiet. You know what? Wherever I am, no matter what's happening to me or around me or above me or below me, whether I'm got an empty stomach or a full stomach, anything that comes along, I can do. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the grace of God that was sufficient for him. The Amplified translation of verse 13 says, I'm ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient. No, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. That sounds quite good the way Amplified translate that. Absolutely. I'm ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. So Paul understood that he was able to do anything that was necessary in his Christian walk. Doesn't mean he could just do anything. He couldn't say, I want to be 6'3". And he was only maybe, 5'4" or something. He couldn't, he couldn't fly. Can't just do anything. But anything that's required of me as I live out, my calling, no matter what it is, I can do it through him who gives me inner strength. And this is where, grace plays a big part. We sometimes think of grace as being, unmerited favor. Or sometimes people say unmerited pardon. That God forgives us from his goodness and not because of anything we've done. It's unmerited. It's not earned. It's not deserved. And that's a true definition. Grace is unmerited favor. But it's an incomplete definition. True, but it's only a small part of the story. We're not turning there, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think, it talks about the manifold grace of God. Manifold meaning many-sided. There are different sides or different angles to grace. It's not just simply unmerited favor, and that's all of it. It is that, but it's more than that. Grace, I've said this before, so this hopefully isn't sort of a new concept, but grace is active and dynamic in strengthening you and me on the inside. So active and dynamic in giving us strength on the inside, which has already been hinted at by Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and just here in Philippians 4. One commentator, talking of what the word grace or charis is, the Greek, what it means, says, quote, in Paul's writings, and that's a large chunk of the New Testament, of course, in Paul's writings, charis is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. So typically we hear, grace is God's undeserved favor towards us. It's God's disposition. It's God's attitude. Well, true, but incomplete. Because again, he says, charis is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. Consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. Notice he says consistently. This is like over and over and over. You read Paul's writings, he says consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. It denotes effective divine power. Effective divine power in the experience of men. In Paul's writings, charis is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. It is, but not merely. Consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. It denotes effective divine power in the experience of men. The analogy I've used before is if you think of the difference between the sun and sunshine. Obviously, they're related. The sun's up there and big ball of, warmth and heat and power and energy, and it radiates, through the solar system, and here on planet Earth, we get the benefits. So the sun shines, but the sunshine itself, what arrives on planet Earth, has a huge impact on plants and flowers and trees, really on life on the Earth. The sun is like, in a sense, like God and his goodness, and the sunshine, which comes down from the sun, it sort of pictures, in a sense, the impact of grace in our lives. If there's inadequate sunshine out there on planet Earth, plants tend to not grow so well. They can become weak and sickly, and then it affects all the birds and the bees and the animals that, live off them and so on. So the sun is the source, and the sunshine, radiates down and brings in proper balance, life and well-being to planet Earth. Well, God gives us his grace. It comes from his goodness and his favor. And when we receive the grace of God, it strengthens us and empowers us. And so when we end up overcoming, rising above sin and Satan, it's not in our own strength. It is God's gift to us. It's his power working in us. Now, if you look at yourself closely with your eyes open, if I do the same, it can be quite dismaying. If we see ourselves as God sees us, inadequate, maybe we've made repeated failures, we understand our limitations, and it can be quite dismaying and probably actually quite depressing, because we just realize we can't do it. We cannot really overcome sin. We really haven't got the power to resist Satan. We might try, we may have the best of intentions, but we can't do it. We just haven't got it within us. But then, of course, the good news is, it's not just us. It's God's grace in us, or as the commentator said, the effective dynamic power of God in us. So to link this into the last 2 weeks' messages, we're going to look at how grace helps us to overcome sin. 2 weeks ago we looked at, what does sin do, what sin does in our lives, and it was really pretty bad. And the other area we're going to look at is, how does grace help us overcome Satan? Because last week we talked about, keeping Satan away. So grace is important in both these areas. We'll look first of all at how sin helps us, how grace helps us to combat sin. Hopefully we all know that sin is not good, even though there was that book, How to Sin in Hollywood, which made sin sound very sexy and exciting. The wages of sin
is death.
And not a quick death either. I mean, occasionally somebody has a quick death if they sin. I guess there's probably records somewhere of men who've been off having perhaps an adulterous liaison, and perhaps somebody's husband came back and found what's going on and grabbed a shotgun, and I guess in some cases the wages of sin were pretty quick death. But usually it's a long road of unhappiness and misery and frustration and eventually, emptiness and death. And unfortunately for us, our flesh, our natural man, has regrettably a natural tendency towards sin, which can be quite frustrating. Look at Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, read verses 14 to 25. This is Paul again, who knows what grace is about. And here Paul's explaining some of his difficulties. Because Paul found it at times quite frustrating. Things he wanted to do, he didn't. Things he wanted not to do and to avoid doing, he did. Because, he's got a body of flesh, a body of sin still attached to him. So even though in his heart he wants to do the right things all the time, he knows that he doesn't, and at times it can be quite frustrating, and I guess we've all been there. So picking up in verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But what I am doing, I do not understand. But what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." It's like, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. What is this? Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And you can almost get a sense here of the man's frustration. I've read these verses many times with exactly the same frustration, thinking, I'm in the same boat, Paul. I'm the same boat as you. And I guess we've all been here just thinking, how come the things that I really want to do, that I know will be pleasing to God and the right thing to do, how come I just fail to do it? And how come the things that I know are harmful and injurious and just not right, how come so often I do those things? What is going on? And so you can sense, you know, Paul's frustration, which he's, I think, quite helpfully putting down here, because we're all thinking, ooh, I recognize that. I've been in that place before quite a lot. So where are we? Picking up verse 21. I find then a law or a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God. According to the inward man, I do. Inside me, in my heart, God's ways are perfect and holy and righteous, and I'm sold on them. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, that's in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he just says, how can I escape? You know, the things I want to do, I just don't, and vice versa. And at times this is just, you know, such a burden to me. How can I possibly escape? But then he remembers, actually, there is a solution. Verse 25, I thank God, because the answer is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a solution, there is victory, but it's not Paul struggling with his own limited resources. We've seen that already. You and I, Paul, don't have it in ourselves. It requires effective, dynamic power to come from God. In other words, God's grace working in us. So Paul says, I thank God, you know, he will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. In my heart and mind, my preference, my choice. But with the flesh, altogether too often, the law of sin. But then Paul knew that I am going God's way. That's the way I desire to go. That's the way I usually go. But I do get pulled aside by the flesh too often. But Paul knows that, you know, we'll see a bit later, that Jesus' blood cleanses him. God forgives him. So Paul says in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. So he just listed there all the things he did wrong. And you and I can probably see similarities in our lives here. And sometimes we might just think, how can I ever escape? Well, the answer is the same way, through Jesus Christ. But then Paul thankfully brings it to a fairly happy conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation. Some may think, oh, these things I do wrong, and yeah, I want to do right, but I end up doing wrong, and I want to avoid wrong, but I end up doing it, and oh, terrible, what a disaster, time to go out and end it. Paul says, no. There is therefore now no condemnation. God does not condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not perfectly, but they've chosen to walk according to the Spirit, according to God's ways, rather than walking like the world does, just after the flesh. And if we made that choice, there's no condemnation, zero condemnation. God's not holding it against us. All those things that we made mistakes on, like Paul says, no condemnation, none. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which of course is where it brings you. And of course, it depends whether you're in Adam or in Christ. We have covered that before. You're in one of two families. Mm-hmm. You're in Adam or in the Adam's family, as somebody jokingly said. In Adam, in which case you're a sinner by nature, or you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, says Paul. Let's look at Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Galatians chapter 5 brings out again this tension between the flesh and the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Same writer, same Paul, bringing out again this same tension or competition. I say then, walk in the Spirit, or live in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do all the time the things that you wish. So we have to recognize that. It's just the case that today you will have desires of the spirit and you'll have desires of the flesh. And if we habitually walk in the spirit, fine. If we habitually walk in the flesh, not too good at all. But almost at any time there can be that tug, that pull, that tension. The NET translation says, for the flesh has desires that are opposed to the spirit. Surely we recognize that. And the spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. That's just reality. That's where we are. You know, how often do people lose their temper? You know, I'm going to give that person a piece of my mind.
Even if they don't want to.
How often, you know, do we shout and be abusive? Use words which are inappropriate, unloving, as we get it off my chest. How often do believers gossip? I got really juicy. Did you know about so-and-so? How often do believers tell lies? And of course, lies are of their father, the devil. And how often, I mean, you can think of lots of examples, but you and I are supposed to obviously be making the better choices. You know, and part of walking in the spirit is understanding the place that grace has in our lives, because on our own, we can't walk in the spirit, certainly not successfully. We have to understand that there is a place for grace. Look at James 4, verses 1 to 5. James chapter 4, and verses 1 to 5. James chapter 4, and James is writing to, you know, to the church. And you wouldn't think so from the first few verses, because it sounds like he's, you know, dealing with some real hard cases. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. So I think wars, coveting, murders. Is this addressed to brethren? The answer is yes. Words like war and fighting and murder are quite strong. The New American Standard Bible uses words like quarrels and conflicts. Where does quarreling and where do conflicts come from? But actually, you know, James is being pretty hard. Obviously, if you're fighting with each other, if you hate, then Jesus says, you know, hatred is like murder in the heart. So these people are really not in a great condition by the sound of it. Verse 2, carrying on. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask in prayer and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay. These people are pleasure mad, want more and more for me. Dear God, gimme, gimme, gimme.
Wrong motivation.
And then verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Well, an adulterer is somebody who is unfaithful to their spouse. So here are people who are unfaithful to God and their calling. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? They've given their love to the world rather than to their God. They're closer to the world than to their God. They're unfaithful. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? So here's all these problems. You know, anger, hatred, disgust, friendship with the world, no doubt, you know, compromising the world, pretty lukewarm, I would guess. What's the solution? What do they need to deal with all these problems? Verse 6, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The answer to their problems, to this bad behavior, this really at times quite sinful conduct, after all murder and fighting in war is all sinful, being an adulterer in spirit with the world is all sinful. The answer, God gives more grace, which suggests that there's levels of grace, and God will give more than you had. If you're humble, it says God resists the proud. So if you want to remain arrogant and you know best, and you're relying on your great intellect and your self-discipline and your self-control and your family background and your friendship with the minister, whatever, forget it. God will resist you. But if you're humble, God will add more grace. The Amplified translation of verse 6 says, but he gives more and more grace, power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. So all these tendencies, these pulls of the flesh that war against you, that are causing all these problems, it says in the Amplified, God gives more and more grace, the power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency in you and all others fully. So God gives extra grace so we can rise above, provided, of course, that we're humble. And really, like I've said before, you know, grace is most needed at the beginning of temptation. At the beginning. Because once we've yielded, we don't want to stop. You know, there are, as it says in Hebrews, pleasures of sin for a season. And once we're enjoying the pleasures of sin for that season, we ain't going to stop. So what we need grace for in combating sin is early on, at the beginning. And with God's grace, of course, we can master any temptation. We can master all temptations with God's grace. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. As you'd expect, God's power in us is adequate for anything, everything, all things, if we access it and use it. And if we don't, then no benefit. 1 Corinthians 10:13, pointing out that there's nothing with God's help that we cannot overcome. Nothing. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Really, there's nothing that you've ever experienced or me that hasn't in a similar way been experienced tens of thousands of times over by others. There's nothing in that sense new under the sun. No temptation, and that can be translated test or trial. No temptation, test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or the test or the trial will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So any situation that you and I hit, any temptation, if we're looking particularly at sin, we can rise above it. We can escape it because God is faithful and he will deliver us. Again, the Amplified translation is quite good here. It says, with the temptation, God will also provide the way out, that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. God will provide the way out, that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. God will deliver. But of course, only if we're humble, because God gives grace to the humble, not the proud. And just look at verse 12 in terms of not being proud. Verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So don't be so complacent, so proud, so self-assured in our own great sufficiency, our years in the church, my great intellect, my memory of Bible verses. Yeah, I'm going to be all right. no sin can take me down. Satan will never take me down, because I've been around the church a long time. I've survived splits and splinters and schisms and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
No. Let him who thinks he stands
take heed.
Take heed. Watch out. Because the one who exalts himself might take a nasty tumble. And scripture tells us that God is able and willing to superabundantly provide grace to help us in facing sin. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 19 to 21. Romans chapter 5. Verses 19 to 21. Because Romans 5 is quite a long chapter, and in places not the easiest. So we can say that about the book of Romans as a whole. It looks quite technical at times, and that sense is a bit of an odd letter to write, but there we go. But picking up in verse sort of 19, we're just looking here at the comparison that as sin arises and seeks to dominate, God's grace arises in greater degree. So God's grace will always be much stronger than sin can ever be. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's talking of Adam, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So where sin abounds, where sin becomes more evident, where sin in any way increases, whether that's in a nation or in your life, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And the Greek translated abounds much more means superabundantly. In other words, grace abounds superabundantly. Is hyper in the Greek, H-Y-P-E-R, you know, hyper as in hypermarket, hyper. Sin, as it abounds, grace superabounds. Grace becomes hyperabundant. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The voice translation of verse 20. When the law came into the picture, sin grew and grew. But wherever sin grew and spread, God's grace was there in fuller, greater measure. No matter how much sin crept in, there was always more grace. And the reality is that we can never exhaust God's grace. It is super abundant. It's available more and more. God's grace is there to help us to rise above sin. Look at chapter 6 of Romans there, verses 1 and 2. Because some people, it seems, will always get the idea that, well, hang on a second. If sin increases and God's grace abounds more and more, super abounds, hyper abounds, does that mean, you know, that if I sin, it's actually no big deal? Because, you know, as I sin, God's grace just, you know, grows and multiplies. And, you know, is that the way it works? And, of course, we covered this a couple of weeks back saying no, because sin has consequences. And even though God forgives and washes clean, the consequences can be terrible. Or last week, no, because as you sin, you give place to the devil. So the answer is no. No, you don't sin. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks the question, what then shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not.
Greek.
Or the King James, God forbid. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? You know, shall we continue in sin so that there can be more grace? How stupid. You know, one minister said, rather humorously, he said, it says certainly not. And if you check the Greek out, it says, have you fallen off your donkey and knocked your head in a rock? You know, the answer is, what type of stupid question is that, Mr. Stupid? shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, get a life. So the answer is no. Yeah, we're not supposed to be talking about can we sin now there's more grace. The grace is there to strengthen us, to rise above sin, to overcome sin, to live the way that's righteous. It says that in the previous verse, I think. The grace, verse 21, grace might reign through righteousness. So no, we don't sin evermore. God's grace in us allows us to rise above sin. So that's how we, in a sense, can combat sin, by drawing in God's grace, his effective dynamic power in us. The other area we talked about was Satan. Because apart from the battle we have with our flesh, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and we don't do the things we want to do, so we end up doing sinful things and we regret it and all the rest of it. The other battle we have, where grace plays a major part, is our battle against the devil. And we know that's real combat. Look at Ephesians 6, 11 to 13. So the two areas were grace to combat sin, which we've now, I know, briefly covered. Now we're looking at grace to combat Satan, and we're looking at Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 13. The passage that deals with the armor of God. I think we're dealing with sin, dealing with Satan, not that far apart because they're quite closely linked. Verse 11 of Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, because, you know, you can't do it on your own. Sorry, if you think that you've got enough self-control, self-discipline, you've been educated, you grew up in the church, all that stuff. No, the answer is you're not big enough to take on the devil. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wiles being his tactics, his schemes, his strategies. You know, he's got clever tricks. It didn't take him long to trick Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he's had 6,000 years of practice since then. So you're just not going to take on a crafty, devious opponent like Satan and win. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, since you have this spiritual battle against spiritual beings all over the place, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, you need the armor of God on you if you are to stand up to and stand against the devil. But first, before talking of the armor, we've got verse 10, which says, finally, my brethren, be strong and put on the armor of God. No. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So, once again, Paul says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ. The grace of God is sufficient for me. For when I am weak in myself, then am I strong in the grace of God. And it's the same pattern repeated in lots of places. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And part of that is now put on his armor. That's part of being strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. Now, we're not going to turn there for time reasons, because I can see we're running short. But there's a very similar verse to verse 10 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I'll just read it rather than turn there. 2 Timothy, if you're taking notes, chapter 2. And verse 1, Paul says, much the same, but it's be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, it says here in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, or in Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because that's where the strength is. That's where the strength is. Let's turn back quickly to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. We were here earlier talking about Paul learning the value of the grace of God in his life to deal with difficult situations. But since we're talking now specifically of Satan, and you and I accessing God's grace to resist the devil. We can just reread that from that perspective. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Notice specifically Paul's talking of the grace here against the workings of Satan or Satan's messenger in his life. So whilst we applied it generally to dealing with sin and the flesh, very specifically, it's talking about Satan and his tactics, in this case in Paul's life, but obviously to you and me as well. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to beat me up, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times it might depart from me. And he said to me, the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. And notice Paul's now applying that to specifically the way that Satan and his messenger got into Paul's life and set up all manner of stratagems and tactics and devious ways to try and, you know, bring Paul down and get Paul out. And against Satan, Paul understood, you know, the grace of God is sufficient. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses. Remember, Paul said earlier, I'm not fighting against flesh and blood. All these difficulties I'm fighting against, I'm warring against, they're not flesh and blood. It's principalities, it's powers, it's rulers of the world's darkness, it's wicked spirits. That's what's behind all this hassle. The messenger of Satan, and perhaps more than one at times. But God's grace is sufficient. And he concludes, when I am weak, then I am strong. Which sounds, you know, daft, doesn't it? But it's true. When I am weak, then I am strong. Let's look at James 4, 6 again. Back to James chapter 4. And we finished in verse 6. So James had listed all those rather bad attitudes in the churches. The hatred and the murder and the lack of faithfulness to God. In James 4, and we got down to verse 6, where we read, but God gives more grace, remember, and therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the solution, the antidote to all these problems, this sinful conduct and sinful behavior in the churches where they lusted and they prayed in a futile manner, and they quarreled and fought with each other. It's like pretty horrible. The antidote, verse 6, is God will give you more grace if you're humble. Right? But then let's move on to the next verse, verse 7, because now we're talking about Satan. And it says immediately after that, verse 7, therefore. Why therefore? When you see the word therefore, you have to go back and see what it's there for. Well, it just says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So therefore, submit to God, or humble yourself before God, and then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, so be humble. That means recognize your own weaknesses. If you're humble, you're not going to be proud and think I'm self-sufficient. You're going to recognize, I can't do this. I can't resist the devil in my own strength, but I'll humble myself before God. He'll give me grace, it just says that in verse 6. God gives grace to the humble. I'll submit to God. I'll be humble before God. He will give me grace, and then I can resist the devil, and he will flee from me. So in other words, we need grace, the effective, dynamic power of God in our lives to run the devil off. You know, the devil shouldn't be chasing us around, interfering endlessly in our lives. You know, Paul didn't know that at one point in his life, kept asking God to deal with the devil. You know, God take the devil away. God remove the devil. Well, I'm afraid the devil's around till the end of this age, and then he'll be taken away, but he's around till then. Simple as that. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 10. 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, chapter 5. Another passage that mentions being humble, mentions grace, mentions Satan, the devil. So we're talking about how grace is an important feature in resisting the devil. Picking up in 1 Peter 5, that is in verse 5, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, actually, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter says, actually, you ought to be all humble, all submit to each other in a sense. Don't be proud. No arrogance, please. God will resist anybody who's arrogant and proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And you know, if you humble yourself, God will give you grace. Just read that. Casting all your care upon him, verse 7, for he cares for you. And then notice you go straight into, I think, an associated thought. If you're humble before God and he gives you grace, then be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, and if you have the grace of God, because you have been walking humbly and you're not proud, God will have given you grace, more and more grace, which will enable you to be sober and vigilant and resist the devil. Just saw that in James 4, 7. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, or a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that will be done by God's grace. So the link here between not being proud, being humble, receiving the grace of God, enables us to resist the devil. And after we've experienced, hopefully, a little while, just a little while, then it says God will, verse 10, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that's what the grace of God does. The New Century Version of verse 10 says, God, who gives all grace, will make everything right. He will make you strong and support you and keep you from falling. And who does that? The God of all grace. Because that's what you receive from the God of all grace, strengthening, perfection, and support. And all of us need to be, well, we have to be stronger than the devil to see him off. And that just means you and I have to be humble so that God can give us more grace. And then we're able to see off the devil. I suppose as we sort of head towards a conclusion, a couple of questions we might ask. Is there a place of grace? Is there a place where we go to receive grace? Is there a place of grace? The answer is yes. There is a throne of grace. That's where we go to receive grace. Let's look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Second last scripture. Hebrews 4, verses 4 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but actually was in all points tempted as we are, yet, in Jesus' case, without sin. So there's some good news here, is that we've got a great high priest, and actually he's up in heaven. But even better, he understands us. He's not remote, not some sort of, you know, robot who's never been close to a human being. It says here that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, our problems, whether it's, you know, temptation in our lives, whether it's the sin that so easily ensnares us, whether it's our battles against Satan and his stratagems. You know, Jesus understands. So our great high priest in heaven, he knows. He knows the score. And he knows what we're facing, and he knows the difficulties we're experiencing. He really understands it. Verse 16, let us therefore, because we're coming to a high priest who really understands, hands-on wise, our difficulties, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And what happens there? That we may obtain mercy. Now, mercy is what we don't deserve. You know, you and I deserve justice, you could argue, but mercy is something that we get, which we didn't actually earn or deserve. It's unmerited. Mercy is God just dealing with us despite the mess we're in. Let us come boldly, confidently, because we are family, to the throne of grace. So there's a place of grace. There's a throne of grace. We come to it that we might obtain mercy, which we don't deserve, and find grace to help in time of need. There are needs you and I have. There are difficulties we get into. There's sin we might be struggling with. There's Satan who might be doing his best to carve us up. We go to the throne of grace. We go to the place of grace where we receive mercy. And it says grace to help. Grace to help in time of need. One translation says just when we need it. Just at the appropriate time, the help comes through. Just when we need it, the help, the grace, the effective dynamic power working in us to help us to see off Satan, to help us to rise above sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we can go to the heavenly throne of grace to receive it. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus, you know, fully understands, and he did a lot of work to get to that point. Look finally at Hebrews 2 and verses 14 to 18. Hebrews 2 and verses 14 to 18. Because, you know, some of the Gentiles and, you know, pagans have got strange gods and goddesses, so, you know, live up Mount Olympus and strange places and are extraordinarily remote from human beings, and, you know, just little ants scurrying around on the earth beneath these great gods and goddesses. But in your case, in my case, our high priest, he came here. You know, he walked the pathways of Galilee and Jerusalem. He smelled, you know, the stench of human armpits. He walked past, you know, what donkeys had dropped on the pathway in front of him. You know, he probably was given food sometimes that wasn't too great taste-wise. You know, Jesus saw the sweat on workmen's brows. He's taken off sweaty garments that he'd been in for a while as he traipsed from A to B. He's been here. He was tempted in every way. And notice verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he, Jesus, does not give aid to angels, who would hardly need it, I suppose, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Or the Amplified says, it was essential. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus became a human being just like us. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because Jesus has been there, as the saying goes, he's got the T-shirt. Jesus was tempted in every point, as you and I are. Every sin, Jesus was tempted. Jesus saw off Satan on many occasions, but we know of one after his 40 days fasting in the wilderness. Satan came directly to Jesus to tempt him, to test him, to try him. So Jesus has faced sin. Jesus has faced Satan. Jesus absolutely understands. There's nothing you and I can say to Jesus that will surprise him. There's no failure. There's no flop. There's no particular problem we've got. There's no particular sin that will ensnare us. There's no failure we've been through that Jesus isn't familiar with firsthand. As a human being on the earth, he saw it all. And now he's our great high priest. And where is he? By the throne of grace. By the throne of grace. And he's willing and able to extend that grace to you and me, to strengthen us in our inner man. And it'll work in any situation. Grace is what empowers us so that we can overcome, that we can rise above, that we can endure. Whether it's sin, whether it's Satan, the grace is there. So really, in conclusion, I guess, you and I shouldn't be put off, not too much anyway, by our own weakness, our own inability, our failures, which might be many and repeated, because, you know, God's grace isn't something we earn. It's not something that we deserve because we've been pretty good. But it's something that's freely available. And we can never be victorious in our own strength, but we can at any time come boldly to the throne of grace when facing any trial, and can obtain grace to help us in our time of need. Simple as that. So, you know, grace is a key to overcoming sin and to overcoming Satan. That's why the New Testament writers wrote about grace so often. Like we said before, the word charis appears over 230 times in the New Testament. It's a popular word. It appears everywhere. So I guess in final conclusion, let's thank God for his grace, and let's be very prepared to ask him for more and more grace, because we need it. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.